Jordan was much nicer than I'm going to be on the parenting panel. He made it sound like, hey, if you're thinking about it, you know, so shoot us some questions. We need questions. Please, moms and dads, we need questions. And if you are kind of past the mom and dad stage a little bit, or in terms of birth through high school, but you remember you had questions, and maybe you got them answered, and they were really helpful, or maybe you kind of just tried to figure it out on your own, submit those too as well. So we really need those questions so that we can get them out to the parenting panel. They have a chance to give some thought to it so that we can make that time really the equipping and empowering time that we want it to be for the moms and dads in our church. With that in mind, let me pray, and I'm going to give you just a moment to yourself. I'm going to take one to myself, and kind of, I mentioned at the welcome how we kind of maybe spill it out on some people, or we had some anguish going on inside because of our brokenness. Let's confess that to God. It's a good thing. Let's take a minute to confess that. I'll pray, and then we'll jump into our study. Father, we confess to you the things that you already know. And we do that because we acknowledge that you're God and that we're in relationship. And then, and as we do in our earthly relationships, or as we should do, that when we are wrong and when we hurt another person, that for that relationship to be healthy, to be right, we acknowledge that. And we ask for forgiveness. So, Father, we do that with you. We thank you that you have given us forgiveness in Christ. We thank you for your patience and mercy with us. Father, I pray now that as we open up your word, as we continue to study what you have preserved and protected for us, that you would speak through me. I have nothing to say, but you have everything to say. And I pray that you would speak to each and every person here in a life-giving, life-transforming way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, no surprise, we are in the book of Matthew, so those of you that are here, those of you that are tuning in, why don't you open up your table of contents or get to your Bible app, and you're going to look at the very first book of the New Testament, which is Matthew, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the first half of Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to be addressing a subject, an issue, that all of us share in common. We have had this experience. Everybody has had this experience. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter how old you are. We have all had the experience of doubt. And in particular, we're looking today at doubting who Jesus is. Some of you came in here and you have doubts as to who Jesus is. And maybe you're in here because you're trying to figure that out. You kind of want to know. Others of you in here, as myself, and that is you're followers of Jesus. But there are times when doubt creeps in. And what we're going to see here today, believe it or not, we're going to see here today a person that Jesus says there is no one greater that has been born by a woman who has doubt. And so what I want to do is I want to look at that doubt. I want to understand that doubt as it relates and how we can apply it to our doubt. And then we're going to look at Jesus' offensive response. It's offensive for reasons that I hope I will convey and clearly teach. So that's what we're going to do in chapter 11, starting with verse 1. If you'll follow along with me in hopes that we will be better prepared for our doubt and understand better how Jesus and his part in resolving that doubt, if I should say it that way. So, chapter 11, verse 1, says, when Jesus had finished giving orders to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent a message by his disciples, and he asked him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, Those with skin diseases are healed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And if anyone is not offended because of me, he is blessed. As these men went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? Look, those who wear soft clothes are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and far more than a prophet. So Jesus has shared this question of doubt that comes from John. But then he also quickly defends John. He says, you guys went out to John. Remember, John is the forerunner to Christ. He's the one who comes and says, the guy behind me is the guy, and I'm announcing that. I'm letting you know that. It's kind of like, you know, in the MMA fights, right, when guys perceive the guy, they're all holding up the belts or whatever they're doing. That's who John the Baptist was. And Jesus is saying, you went out to him. He's talking about, you went out to him in his ministry out in the wilderness. And Jesus says, was he like a reed that was swaying? In other words, did he vacillate in what he taught? No. He was strong as garlic. He was as confident as you can be. And he said, was he dressed in fine clothes because he coveted comfort? No. He was out in the wilderness. And you went out to see him. And he's not merely a prophet. He's something more than that. And Jesus explains what that means in verse 10. He says, this is the one it is written about. Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. I assure you, among those born of woman, no greater than John the Baptist has appeared. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, what he's saying is, he quotes the Old Testament prophet Malachi. Malachi is the last minor prophet before Matthew, and he's quoting Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, in which Malachi, as inspired by God, says this about the one who was to come. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, he says, see, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you desire. See, he is coming. And then in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 5 of Malachi, Malachi says, look, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then we actually have in Luke chapter 1, the angel announcing the birth of Christ goes to Elizabeth, who's pregnant, and in her womb is John the Baptist. And the angel speaks over John the Baptist and says, he will be like one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. What does that mean? So what? All right. What this is pointing to is that John is not a mere prophet. He is one who is prophesied, he's the one who is prophesied that would come, that would be the forerunner to the Messiah. Now, by implication, this is significant. By implication, what is Jesus saying? Jesus is defending John as the one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah was a famous Old Testament prophet. But what Jesus is saying by implication is, I'm the guy that John spoke of. I'm the Messiah. I am God in the flesh. And Jesus, throughout the New Testament, many different places, that he is not confused about who he is. And he acts as if he's God. He says that he's God. And then he also says things that imply that he's God, like, as he does here. Now, he talks about the fact that he says how great John is, but he says, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John was the last Old Testament prophet before Christ came. He says, if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Anyone who has ears should listen. How can someone in the kingdom of God be greater than the one that Jesus spoke of as being the greatest of all who were born from women? He's talking about not implicitly, not inherently, not intrinsically greater, but qualitatively greater. In other words, the kingdom of God, when Jesus inaugurated the new covenant and the superiority of the new covenant, forgiveness that lasts forever, The indwelling presence of the Spirit of God inside of those who put their faith and trust in Christ. Qualitatively, life in the new kingdom that God brings in through the person of Jesus that is enacted with the new covenant, it is superior to even the covenant that John lived under. Now, John actually dies before he sees the fulfillment which comes in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, but that is what he speaks of. Now, I want to really focus this morning on John's doubt and Jesus' offensive response. So let's go to John's doubt. For that, we go to verse 2. Back up to verse 2. It says, when John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent a message by his disciples, and he asked him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, to really understand the weight of that question, we have to remember this is the guy who in Matthew chapter 3, the forerunner said this. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, he says, even now the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. He's speaking of the judgment that comes with the coming of the Messiah. He says, therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn up with fire that never goes out. John speaks of Jesus is coming, and he's coming in the power and glory of the Spirit, and he's going to judge all the evil that exists. And that is the guy who is saying, are you the one? Can you relate to that? Someone that was so convinced that he was the former, so convinced that he actually goes to Herod, who's the tetrarch over Judea. In other words, there's Roman occupation. The Roman Empire rules, and what they would do is they would farm out the governing responsibilities, and Herod was one who ruled over Judea. And John the Baptist goes to Herod and calls him out. We'll see that. You'll skip look at Matthew chapter 14. Let's look at the backstory for a minute here on John. Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 1. It says, at that time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard the report about Jesus. This is John the Baptist, he told his servants. He has been raised from the dead, and that's why supernatural powers are at work in him. For Herod had arrested John, chained him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, since John had been telling him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Though he wanted to kill him, he feared the crowd, since they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter danced before them and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And prompted by her mother, she answered, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Although the king regretted it, he commanded that it be granted because of his oaths and his guests. I mean, what a stand-up guy, right? I'm going to stick to my word on this one. So he sent orders and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. Then his disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported to Jesus. So this is the guy, the forerunner. This is the guy who goes to King Herod and says, knock it off, is in prison, ultimately beheaded, who's saying, are you the one? I mean, how does that happen? Why might John doubt? Well, I would suggest to you that he doubts for two very common reasons that have really kind of historically just passed down through history. First, he's in prison. He's suffering. There's personal suffering. Now think about it, those of you that are Christ followers, when a personal tragedy happens or a challenge or a struggle comes in and you suffer, there's always the temptation to lean in the direction of, oh, God, what's going on here? As if we know better. As if we expect some different outcome, right? There's the temptation to doubt what God is doing. But secondly, John, like everybody else, is looking at Jesus' ministry and going, this is not lining up. I can't connect the dots here. You're the Messiah. I was the forerunner. I said that you were going to come in the spirit of the power of the Spirit of God, and that you were going to overthrow and topple the evil government and empire. And it's not happening. Again, can we not relate to that? Do you look at how God's doing what he's doing in your life and kind of go, this isn't making sense? Do you look at the church? God has chosen the church. He's chosen us to be the manifest presence of Jesus in the world. We are what God is. We're God's weapon. We are God's agent. We are God's chosen tool to see the kingdom of God move forward. And sometimes you look at the church and go, it was an off night for God. Right? He got distracted. I don't understand how the church is. So we're no different than John. Because the doubts that I speak of, personal suffering, and God's plan for you, those have historically passed down as very valid reasons, common reasons, to doubt who Jesus is. Now, what I do want to point out, very importantly, is that John doubts in the right way. Maybe we can call it good doubt, if I can say it that way. John asks the right question. He says, are you the one? But he asks the question without any underlying conditions, without presupposing anything, as if he was something more than he was. He was asking, are you the one? Now let's pretend for a moment that he asked the wrong question because of not good doubt, but bad doubt. Let's say that he asked the wrong question, driven by bad doubt, that sounded something like this. Jesus, are you the one who needs to spring me from prison? Are you the one who needs to get me out? Do you see the difference in those questions? The second one has an underlying condition or a presupposition. John did not ask the question that way. But what we need to recognize is when we express our doubts to God in questions, we need to really look at, is there bad doubt going on? Am I coming to Christ with my questions with an underlying condition or some assumption or presupposition that's misplaced? Let's take faith out of it for a minute. Let's just remove entirely anything spiritual here for a second, and let's just say, does that question, the wrong question coming from the bad doubt, does it even make sense? Let's pretend that John did ask the question, are you the one who's going to spring me from prison? If Jesus answers that question, yes, I am the Messiah, I am God in flesh, I am your creator, the creator, yes, that's me. Well, that has to reorient John entirely as to how he understands who he is, which then must reorient everything that he sees in terms of how his life should play out, how he should live, what he should do, because he's not the one. And so it makes no sense for him to add a condition to his question if he believes that Jesus is the one, because you don't question God. God is sovereign. Let's go to the other side. No, John, I'm not the one. Well, that makes no sense. It really doesn't help John in any way because Jesus can't help him get out of prison. And so it just doesn't really make sense when we ask those kinds of questions from bad doubt that have these underlying conditions or presuppositions. It makes no sense. And what does it sound like when we are asking, you know, who Jesus is with bad doubt? What does that sound like? It sounds like this. Jesus, if you're the one, then get me out of this. Jesus, if you're the one, then help me into this. Jesus, if you're the one, get me over there. Jesus, if you're the one, deliver me from there. Do you see the underlying condition and the presupposition with that kind of question? What it says is, I'm the one. I'm the one. And Jesus, I need you to help me get to where I need to go, where I should go because of who I think I am. And my friends, that is a miscalculation of the greatest kind. It is a tragic miscalculation to try to understand who you are, what you should do, and where you should go before you understand who Jesus is. Because if he is the one who he says he is, then he has absolute authority over your life. And just maybe, John, just maybe, God wants you in prison for the plan and purpose he has for your life. It changes everything. When we frame our doubt and understand our doubt in that way, it changes everything. Now, let's move from John's doubt. Let's look at Jesus' response. There's 1A and 1B to Jesus' response. Jesus responds to this question, are you the one, again, asked right? No presuppositions. Jesus says in verse 4, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, those with skin diseases are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. So that's answer 1A. Well, how do we understand that? How will that make a difference to the doubt that John has? Well, what Jesus is doing, and if that sounds familiar to you in any ways, Jesus is repeating back what Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, prophesied, foretold would be characteristic of when the Messiah is here. John would be well acquainted with that. And so Jesus recalls in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, in which Isaiah says, as God speaks through him, on that day the deaf will hear the words of a document, and out of deep darkness the eyes of the blind will see. In Isaiah chapter 35, God says through Isaiah, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And then Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. So what Jesus tells John's disciples, go back and tell him what you see and hear. And he's quoting Isaiah, and he's saying the things that Isaiah said would happen are happening, John. They are happening. Listen to what is being seen. Listen to what is being heard. Now notice he says good news. And this is just a little sidebar, if I can say it for a moment. He says, the poor are told the good news. Christianity is unique. You see, other religions, other faith-based systems, it's all about what the individual can do. But Jesus is saying that the poor are told the good news. News is something that happened or happens. You see, Christianity is unique in that it's not about a code of ethics or some moral commands that we follow, that we honor, and as we live them out, we receive the favor of God. That's what other faith-based systems teach. Christianity is unique. It's not unique. It's not about what you have to do. It's about what has been done. And Jesus has done what you and I could not do. He did it perfectly. And then God receives the gift of his life on our behalf. And God's judgment for all of sin, all the brokenness, Jesus absorbs it on the cross. And he dies. And he's raised 3 days later. And that's God's way of saying, I approve of him. My holiness is satisfied in his sacrifice. And when we put our faith and trust in him, again, an event. This is an event. Something happened. This is the good news, which makes Christianity unique. It's not what one has to do. It is what has been done. Now, I also want you to notice, as we read this, the answer to 1A, notice that Jesus, as he describes what does life look like when the Messiah is here, do you notice the marginalized, the down and outers, the weak, the poor. That seems to be the focus. That's how Jesus is going to answer John's question of doubt. And the question is, why is it the marginalized? Well, let's not forget that Jesus taught more specifically about this in Matthew chapter 9. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 9, let me read to you verses 9 through 13. Jesus said this. This is when he's calling Matthew. He says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Now, we can understand this. The dude is a tax collector. He works for the IRS. Anybody here inviting the IRS over for a dinner, for meals, for Christmas? You buy them presents? Do you send thank you notes? Thank you for... No, this guy was a traitor. Roman occupation. He would gouge his brotherhood. That's how he lived as he passed on what he needed to pass on. And Jesus says, follow me. While he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came as guests to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I don't get this. This is not making sense. But when he heard this, he said, Jesus, and Seinfeld sarcasm has got nothing on Jesus, all right? This is a sarcastic statement. Those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. So the Pharisees, who were all full of themselves and all that they could do religiously speaking, Jesus said, I didn't come for you righteous, really healthy people. I came for the sick, down and outers. I mean, that's sarcasm at its finest. And it's the intention is to judge them, for them to be, and to hopefully come to their senses about that Jesus came for the marginalized and for the down and outers. You know why? Because they knew they were marginalized. They knew they were down and out. They knew that they didn't have, for whatever reason, the strength, the horsepower, the ingenuity, the power itself, the education. They were not the elite. They were not the rich. And they were reminded every day that they were not. And so they were the ones that would be most ready to hear that they needed a Savior. The religious elite, not so much. Now, I'm not saying at all that Jesus came and only can save the down and outers. That's not it at all. But there's plenty of teaching, particularly in the New Testament. Warning after warning after warning to the rich, to the powerful. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. All that got you to where you are is wonderful. But if you gain the world and lose your soul, was it worth it? Was it worth it? And so Jesus' response back to John is, he said, John, look around, listen, what's going on, dude? It's happening. But then we get to 1b, verse 6. And he says, hey, John, also, this is almost like a little kind of a gentle little rebuke. He says, if anyone is not offended because of me, he's blessed. Why is Jesus bringing in that he's done something offensive? Because John is offended. That's why. John is offended because he's sitting in jail and he was the forerunner and he's like, this doesn't make sense. John is offended because he hitched his horse to Jesus, the Messiah, and the ministry that he expected to happen and the empire overthrowing that he expected to happen isn't happening. So he is offended. And what Jesus is saying to John, he says, John, the doubt that you have, understand my offense. I am offensive. I get that. Process my offensiveness, John. See the beauty of my offensiveness. Embrace it. And your question will be answered, and your doubt will be gone. Now we have to ask ourselves, what's so offensive about Jesus? How could Jesus have offended? Because that's what he's saying. John, you've got to address the fact that I'm offensive, You have to process that I'm offensive. You have to fall in love with my offensiveness. And then he says what? Verse 6, he says, you will be blessed. So what's offensive about Jesus? I'm going to give you two things. The first thing is Jesus' claims. The things he was saying. This is the guy, John's saying, this is the guy. And then he starts saying things like he says this to the Pharisees. He says, they're asking him questions about the kingdom of heaven. He says, unless you believe I am, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're not Jewish, so we miss the power of that statement. Let's go back to when Moses was called by God to lead the people of God out of bondage and slavery in Egypt back to the promised land. And he equips Moses, he sends him off, and then Moses asks the question, right? He says, God, to whom shall I tell Pharaoh is sending me? And what does God say? I am. It's a statement of eternal, everlasting existence. Moses, you tell him, I am sent you. And then Jesus, again, there's so many places that Jesus speaks the fact that he's God, that he acts as if he's God, that he implies in what he says that he's God. And here he says to the Pharisees, unless you believe I am. Whew, that's offensive. That's big time offensive. How about this? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's immensely offensive. Because Jesus is saying there's only one way to God, and it's through me. Jesus received worship. Jesus was forgiving sins. My friends, he was very offensive in what he said. Very offensive in what he said. And either what it forced John to have to do, what it forced those that were listening, is it forced them to realize that how they were understanding Jesus was being incredibly challenged. Jesus was not merely a sentimental, compassionate, loving teacher of God. He's one of two things. He's either flat out crazy or he's God. There's no middle ground here. And that's offensive. Get pushed into two categories. It's offensive today to tell someone, hey, you have to accept that Jesus is either a nut job or he is truly God in flesh. That is offensive even today. To ask someone to have to think through that. Now, let's talk about the second aspect of Jesus' offensiveness, and it's the cross. That's the second thing. Why is the cross offensive? Do you know what the cross says? And what the cross said to the Pharisees back then, who, again, they're all high up on their religious practices and their obedience. What Jesus is saying when he goes to the cross is he says, it's not good enough, not even close. He's saying, you're so lost, you're so broken. It doesn't matter how good you are. I've got to die for you. I have to live a perfect life in your place, and then I have to die a substitutionary death and absorb the wrath of God and the judgment of God for your brokenness. That is offensive. That is offensive to people who think that they have managed in their own lives rather well. Let me give you an example. Imagine if you had this box and you put into it two things and it was a gift for one of your friends. And you wrapped it up and you gave it to them. And they open it up enthusiastically and they look in and they pull out two things. Mouthwash. And dental floss. They look at you like, what's this? And you're like, oh, hell yeah. You know what? You back up as you need it. And that's what you say to them, right? And they're like, what? Right? I mean, it's a gift they need. They don't know that they need it, but they really do need it. And that's what the cross is. The cross is saying, you're broken. It's offensive. But you need it. And that is why Jesus did not come to be a model or an example that religious people could follow and feel good about themselves. You see, a model or an example is not going to help you in your doubt. you need an offensive Jesus, and I need an offensive Jesus. That's what makes a difference. In keeping with this idea of offensiveness, maybe you heard me read verse 12, and you're like, what's going on here? Listen to verse 12. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. Now you see that, and you can certainly understand that one way. You can understand that as Jesus is teaching that the kingdom of God is going to experience persecution, to which it had, right? John was arrested, ultimately beheaded. Jesus is being chased down by the Pharisees, ultimately will be crucified. Other martyrs for the faith have died over the years, and certainly that is true. And any one of us in here who choose to follow Jesus must expect the fact that there could be suffering and persecution along the way. But also, maybe you'll notice in your Bible, as I notice in mine, there's a note, little letter, footnote related to that verse, and it can be translated this way, and that is, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. As I was studying this, I kept seeing the biblical commentaries. Half of them would say that it was about the persecution that was happening to the church. Others would say, no, it was about the violent progress of the church. Kingdom of God. Is it possible Jesus meant both? I just explained to you how it certainly can mean the persecution that happened to the church, and I believe that to be true. But how can the kingdom of God move out violently? What does that mean? It doesn't mean with swords and spears. What it means is that when you turn your life over to Christ, there will be a violent, radical upheaval in your life. Because you're giving up control. We scratch and claw for moments of control, and you're giving that up. You're giving that up to the Messiah, to Jesus, Captain King and CEO of your life. And my friends, when you begin to follow him, there will be a violent upheaval in your life. Things will change radically. Some will be instantaneously, others will take time. But you will reorient your entire life. And Jesus is saying that's what it means to follow me. Let me say it this way, and I failed to mention this at the beginning, but back in during the COVID, when it first came out and they shut down the gyms, because, I mean, it's obvious I work out, I realize that. Probably didn't need to say that, but I needed to find a way to keep, you know, this. And so I started walking, which is, I remember as I was walking, I'm thinking, this is what old people do. I must be old. I can't believe I'm doing this. But I had a podcast, and I was listening to different messages, and I listened to Tim Keller. And Tim Keller is someone I listen to regularly. He's a retired pastor, reformed pastor in New York. And he was speaking on Matthew chapter 11. And man, I was just engrossed in it. And I have found it to be very, very helpful in understanding it so that I could speak to you today about it. And so I just want to give credit where credit is due. That was very, very helpful to me. But what we need to understand is that, to kind of give you an idea of what this violent, radical change is in your life, if Jesus is who he said he is, and you believe that, my friends, then you cannot relegate him to be merely your secretary. He's it. And you yield and surrender to him. And that can be a very violent, radical experience. But for the doubts that we have, for the doubt that John had, Jesus said, my friend, your doubts will not be resolved by a safe, sanitized, sentimental version of myself. You see, they don't crucify safe, sanitized, sentimental messiahs who just wants to love everyone just as they are, right as they are. They don't crucify people like that. They crucify offensive saviors. And he's saying to John, your doubts will be assuaged if you embrace my offensiveness, you process it, you see the beauty of it, and you live in light of it. John, it's happening. Here's the description. I know you're offended. I know you didn't really understand me, but this is who I am. Embrace that, John. And it's the same for you and me. Our doubts will only be resolved, can only be resolved, by an offensive Jesus. Not a soft, sanitized version. It just won't work that way. If you want the transforming presence of Jesus in your life, really, do you want someone that just didn't really have to pay anything? There was no cost to Jesus if he had come and said, I'm just going to love everyone as they are. That doesn't change your life. What changes your life is when Jesus comes and says, you are so broken, you cannot help yourself. But I love you so much that I'm going to live the life you couldn't. And then I'm going to die a death I did not deserve because I love you and I want freedom for you. You embrace that. You personalize that. You internalize that. You believe that. That'll change you. That'll resolve the doubts that you have. So my challenge for you this week is the doubts that you came in here with, the doubts that you have, or the doubts that maybe are around the corner because it's just a part of the human condition, is to examine the contents of your doubt and ask yourself, is there in me conditions? Are there presuppositions? Are there assumptions that are getting in the way of me resolving my doubts? Secondly is, please don't just sit around wondering, I wonder what Jesus is really like. Those of you that are kind of kicking tires and checking out Jesus, would you please read the book of Matthew yourself? And before you read it, would you just pray and say, God, if Jesus is who he said he is, and you want me to know that, would you please, as I read this, would you please show that to me? And then lastly, to someone that you know that's doubting maybe like you or is doubting like you once did, maybe share this message with them. Or invite them to Easter Sunday. Be that person in their lives who can help them with the doubts that they have. Okay? Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your patience and your mercy and grace with us. I thank you for your word that you have preserved and protected. And I pray, Lord God, that what we've heard today will not merely add to our knowledge, but I pray that we'll live it out to bring glory and honor to you and help to those who need it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.